Please open in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. If you open to the book of Daniel and then just flip over a couple of books, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then the little book of Jonah, which we're going to spend the next 5 weeks grappling with together as we wrap up the summer here. Now, coming to just the opening verses this morning as we get ourselves situated to wrestle with the remainder of this book, Jonah being a unique prophet out of all of the Old Testament prophets, because this book, instead of being a series of sermons that are being spoken to the people, it is a historical narrative. And yet it's a narrative that, as we're going to see this morning and in the coming weeks, essentially has the same function that those prophetic discourses had in other prophetic books, as really this book is an indictment and a call to repentance for a wayward people that need to be reoriented by the compassion of God. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of the opening verses, verses 1 through 3 of Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, even as we have just sung, we know that our joy and our salvation is found in seeing the brightness of your face as it radiates with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Lord, we know that that is seen. Your face is seen, not through images and icons, but you have willed for us with the eyes of our hearts to behold you through the gospel. And so we pray this morning, as the word would be preached, that you would be working in our hearts. We want to see you. We want to be freshly acquainted with your glory, with your grace, with your goodness. So we pray, speak to us, Lord Jesus, as the Prince of Preachers, as the great prophet of the church, the far greater than Jonah. Would you grip our hearts this morning and cause us to leave this place different than we have come? It's in your name that we ask these things. Amen. In the dystopian world set forth in the novel Fahrenheit 451, the firemen, in an attempt to suppress free speech, they burn books. It's exactly the opposite of what you would expect. We'd expect firemen to put out fires, but here they are making fires. We call it in literature situational irony. That is when a plot line turns in the exact opposite direction that we as the audience, as the readers, would expect. Irony is a powerful literary device. By subverting our expectations, it actually serves to pick us up and jolt us. We may have been half-heartedly reading along with mind wandering, but all of a sudden our minds are engaged, our emotions are stirred. More than that, irony serves to expose our underlying assumptions by completely overthrowing them. Jonah is perhaps the most ironic book in the Bible. And the inspired narrator, he wastes no time in subverting the expectations of God's covenant people. It's easy for us who are so familiar with this story, even the young children here this morning, so familiar with this story, it's easy for us to miss the irony. But it is all throughout the plot. And my hope this morning and throughout this sermon series is to reintroduce you to this story in such a way that it jolts you, in such a way that it grabs your attention, stirs your affections, and exposes your underlying assumptions about God, yourself, and the world. The shocking start of this historical narrative, it teaches us that God's redeemed people, they are often at odds with God's redeeming purpose for the nations. It was true of northern Israel in the days of Jonah, and it has been true throughout the entire history of the church at different points and in different places. And always, wherever that is the case, God's redeemed people being at odds with God's redeeming purposes in the world, whenever that is the case, it is always at its roots. The same basic assumptions that are operative in the people of God, assumptions which this narrative seeks to dramatically overthrow. And that's why this inspired irony is so important for us to grapple with. As we see this morning, first, God's servant, he receives shocking revelation. The book begins exactly as we would expect, with the word of the Lord, with God's call. Verse 1, "Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." It's precisely how Jonah's predecessor, Elijah, was called. Back in 1 Kings 17, verse 2, we see very similar words, "And the word of Yahweh came to him." In order to speak God's word, you first must receive God's word. We oftentimes sing of this, singing of our prophetic role as believers. We say, "Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your tone." It's why we find the phrase, "the word of the Lord came." We find that phrase over 100 times in the Old Testament. Our God is a speaking God. He gives his words to his prophets so that those prophets might then speak on his behalf to others. Nothing shocking here. This is exactly what every Israelite would expect picking up this book for the first time. Nor would they have been surprised by the recipient of this revelation. They knew Jonah. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel during the wicked reign of Jeroboam II, roughly 200 years after Solomon was king. You read about that back in 2 Kings 14, and I encourage you to actually turn there. 2 Kings 14 in the days of Jeroboam, the great world power was Assyria. They were a mighty force to be reckoned with. And yet, during Jeroboam's reign and his father's reign, Assyria had gone into a period of decline. And that decline had enabled Israel to build itself up militarily, territorially, economically. And what we find in 2 Kings 14 is just that happening. Under Jeroboam II, the borders of Israel have been expanded. Israel is prospering, really, in what we could say is in an unprecedented way. They are experiencing prosperity. And we're told in 2 Kings 14:25 that this was according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. That's really important for us to see and understand, because while Jonah's contemporaries, men like Amos and Hosea, they were busy indicting God's people, calling God's people to repentance, exposing God's people for their sin, and warning them of the judgment to come, Jonah had foretold quite a happy message, that Israel would be restored to their former glory under Solomon. Why would they be restored? Well, not because they deserved it. If you know anything about the period in which Jeroboam was king, you understand that this is one of the darkest moments morally and spiritually for the northern kingdom of Israel. It was always dark in the northern kingdom of Israel, but this is about as dark as it gets. This is the exact opposite of what they deserve. The only reason this is happening is because God has sovereignly willed to show his people compassion. And here's what we need to see. Jonah was thrilled. He was eager. He was willing to proclaim the mercy of God towards wayward Israel. And that word he proclaimed came to pass to a T, proving him to be a true prophet. So it's not the least bit shocking to find God commissioning him here again. When we get to the end of verse 1, we might be all a little bit in a daze, a little bit distracted, minds wandering, starting to zone out. After all, this is always how the story goes, right? God's word comes to a faithful prophet to be delivered to an unfaithful people. This is exactly what we would expect. But here's the first underlying assumption that this narrative is about to just lay bare. The assumption is that that unfaithful people that the word of Yahweh is coming to, that unfaithful people is God's people. Of course, God would bring his word to his people. And that's where the first jolt comes in. Because Jonah is not called to preach to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's not called to preach to the southern kingdom of Judah. He is called to preach to none other than the kingdom of Assyria. Verse 2, arise. This word indicates urgency. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me. Nineveh, a great city. For the ancient world, it was a massive city. A city that was an economical, political, military powerhouse. This city was situated in what we would know as northern Iraq today. It's roughly 500 to 600 miles northeast of Israel, depending on where you were at in Israel. And just even considering that for a moment, 500 to 600 mile trek through the desert in a day when you don't have planes, trains, and automobiles, that in and of itself would be enough to call this commission into question. Really, God? But far worse than the length and the heat of the trek was that Nineveh was the great metropolis of the Assyrian Empire. In less than 50 years, it would become the capital city of Assyria. And already at this point, it is the royal residence of the king of Assyria. This mighty empire is about as bad can get. There really were no rivals in the ancient world to Syria when it came to cruelty, when it came to brutality. They were well known for taking pride in shaming those they conquered in the most grotesque ways. One of their favorite practices when they would conquer an army was to take each one of the soldiers and they would dismember them. They would cut off both of the legs of each of these men and one of their arms. They'd leave one arm remaining so that as that soldier was dying, they might shake his hand in derision. They were known for stretching out their conquered foes on a stretch board so that they might flay them and then taking those human skins and draping them over the walls of the cities they conquered to make a point. There are even stories of them decapitating the men that they conquered, sticking their heads on poles, and then making their family members and loved ones parade them around in a celebration. Modern archaeology has discovered that the Assyrians didn't just commit these atrocities, they reveled in them, etching pictures of these torturous practices into decorative stones, celebrating them. They were the precursor to the modern terrorist states. And if that's not bad enough, they were no friends to Israel. Just a few decades before Jonah's time, they had Israel in their grip, forcing the Israelites to pay tribute or die. And though this pagan empire was at this point experiencing somewhat of a decline, it was still a terrifying threat to Israel. Go to Nineveh? What Israelite in their right mind would ever go to Nineveh? Especially when the call to go there is a call to preach. It's no exaggeration to say that would be like today, you going to Pyongyang and standing in the city center of the North Korean capital, lifting up your voice with an open Bible and beginning to preach. It is a sure sentence to be imprisoned, tortured, killed. Recipe for death. This call would have been shocking to Jonah. It would have been shocking to the Israelites reading this. And it ought to be shocking to us. What could God possibly have to say to a wicked people like the Assyrians? What could God possibly have to say to the Kim Jong-uns and Vladimir Putins of this world? Well, we're told in verse 2, as Jonah is commissioned to call out against Nineveh, for their evil has come up before him. God's prophet is to warn them. He is to call out against them just because they are against him. You can see the word evil there in verse 2. Their evil has come up before me. That's a very important word in the book of Jonah. It's used 9 times in this short book. And it's a word that has nuance to it. It can either refer to disobedience or it can refer to disaster. It's actually used both ways in the book. If you turn to chapter 3, just flip over a page and look at verse 10. You might miss it in your English translation. But the word in the Hebrew is found there twice, the same word for evil that we have in chapter 1, verse 2. Nineveh turned from their evil way. You see that? That's our word. Their evil way, referring to their disobedience, and God relented of the disaster. Same words. And so the question when we come to verse 2 of chapter 1 is, which way is the word being used here? Is God saying that Nineveh's disobedience is so immense that it is coming before his face? Or is he saying that their disaster is so imminent that it is before his face? Yes. Yes. I believe what he is saying is that disaster is imminent because disobedience is immense. And that's the reason for this commission that is given to Jonah, an urgent commission. Disaster is imminent because disobedience is immense. You must arise and go. On the surface, it might appear that Jonah is being called to be a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And if it wasn't for the great distance and the fact that he would probably be decapitated for preaching this message, you could almost imagine Jonah finding great joy and pleasure in that. Like, man, let's stick it to the Ninevites. I'm gonna preach. But as we learn in chapter 4, Jonah understands that implicit in this call to speak against Nineveh is an offer of mercy. That God is a God who convicts in order to convert. That if Nineveh will raise the white flag and surrender to Yahweh, Yahweh is ready to show them compassion, a compassion that Nineveh had never shown to their enemies when they surrendered. Jonah had no problem proclaiming the compassion of God to wayward Israel. He was glad for God's people to be preserved from the imminent disaster warranted by their immense disobedience. Glad to proclaim that, but Nineveh? You got to be kidding me. This undermines Jonah's underlying assumptions. Assumptions about God, about Israel, about the nations. And they were not assumptions he was willing to part with. That brings us to the second ironic twist. As we see in this plot, that God's servant responds with shocking rebellion. When the word of the Lord came to Elijah, who would have ministered a few decades before Jonah, the word of God came to Elijah. We read in 1 Kings 17:5, "So he, Elijah, went and did according to the word of Yahweh." That's what we expect, right? That's what a prophet does. A prophet does whatever God says. If God says, "I want you to walk around naked in public for 3 years," Isaiah 20, or "I want you to cook your food over human excrement and lay on your side for 14 months, Ezekiel 4, you do it. Why? Well, very profound reason why, because God is God. You do what he says. The prophets understood that they were God's servants. We saw that language back in 2 Kings 14 with regards to Jonah. He was a servant of the Lord. And the most fundamental reality about a servant is that servants don't call the shots. They carry out the shots that are called by another. And here, those shots have been called, and they've been called clearly. They've been called precisely. One of the things that I've learned as a father for the past 13 years is that it is important to speak with clarity and precision when calling my boys to do something. It's not enough to just say, "Go clean your room." Not enough to say that. That's far too vague, because what a 10-year-old boy thinks a clean room is and what dad thinks a clean room is are two very different things. What dad thinks a clean room is and what mom thinks a clean room is, two very different things. There's a need for clarity and precision. And when the one in authority who is giving a command fails to be precise and clear, it can often leave the person under authority, unsure of how to proceed, or even can lead them to disobedience. But notice here that there is no vagueness whatsoever in God's call to Jonah. The grammar and syntax of verse 2, there's nothing muddled or confusing. Jonah knows exactly what God is calling him to. His problem is not an ignorant mind. His problem is an arrogant heart. It's never a good thing when God gives a command, and then as the response to that command is being introduced, it's introduced with a but. You see that in verse 3? But. We would expect to see an and there or a so there. God said, go, and Jonah went, or so Jonah went. Instead, we read in verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Instead of running in the will of God, he ran from it. And notice that this fleeing is described literally in the Hebrew as fleeing from the face of Yahweh. Jonah is on the run from God. It's a futile attempt, of course, because God is omnipresent. And surely Jonah knows that. He certainly had read David's words in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. But in his unbelief, Jonah had the audacity to imagine he could sail a sea that was beyond the presence of God. God's prophet plays the prodigal. He runs. He heads southwest to the coastal city of Joppa. It's in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh, which is northeast. And when he gets there, he just happens to find a ship that is all ready to go, ready to set sail, as far away from Nineveh as you could possibly get. That is so often the way it works, is it not? That the devil is always ready to get things set for us, to assist us in our flights from the Lord. Scholars debate the precise location of Tarshish. It's most likely on the coast of modern Spain. This would have been a sea voyage that would have taken you along the entire length of the Mediterranean Sea. In the ancient world, this would have taken about a year and would have been extremely costly. But Jonah is desperate to get as far away from God and his call as possible. Again, verse 3. So he paid the fare and went down into it, that is, into the boats, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the face of the Lord. God said to go northeast by land. Jonah goes southwest by sea. It is shocking rebellion, especially when you consider the fact that we're talking about a true prophet from the covenant people of God. You may have noticed that in verse 3, Jonah's flight is spoken of as a descent. He went down to Joppa, and then he goes down into the ship. You see then in verse 5, he goes down even further into the inner part of the ship. And then, as we'll see next week, he goes down even further into the sea. Jonah's flight from God is portrayed as a descent into death. To use the language we've already used of Israel and Assyria, God's prophet is descending into disaster because of his disobedience. And that gives us a clue as to how we ought to read this narrative, how we ought to understand Jonah in this narrative. He is, in the words of Daniel Timmer, in his very helpful biblical theology of Jonah, Jonah is a representative of unrepentant Israel. Just think about Israel for a moment. They had been the recipients of God's astounding compassion. God's mercy towards wayward Israel that had been demonstrated in the days of Jeroboam II, that was just one of countless examples, the greatest example being the Exodus itself, when God had redeemed his people from their bondage to the serpents. And why had God done that? Why had God redeemed Israel? Well, it's not because of anything in them. They deserved God's curse just like every other nation. What made them to differ was nothing but the sovereign mercy of God. And that mercy, it should have filled them with humble gratitude. It should have filled them with love and joy towards God. It should have propelled them to trust and obey his word and to share it with others. Sadly, it did just the opposite. Israel became puffed up with pride. They imagined that God had chosen them because they were superior to their neighbors. They thought they deserved God's compassion, and they had no category for that compassion being shown towards their enemies. But now the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and Jonah responds in disobedience. And all of this in just three verses, all of this overthrows these preconceived assumptions by showing Israel that they are no different from the nations, descending into disaster for their disobedience and totally cast upon the compassion of God. It turns out that God's message for wayward Nineveh is actually the very message that Israel needs. And it's a message that God has been preaching to them for decades now through prophets after prophets after prophets, and they have not listened. The word of the Lord came to them, and they ran in the exact opposite direction, convincing themselves that they could escape God and his judgment because they were Israelites and they had the externals of the covenant. Surely God wouldn't judge us. And this account of Jonah, it is intended to function as a mirror of sorts by which they might be able to see through this ironic narrative, the irony of their own situation, that God's sovereign mercy has been responded to by them in such a way that it has made them proud and merciless. It's a mirror for us, friends. For if the devil can't keep us from the gospel, he will make us arrogant, judgmental, sectarian, and disobedient through the gospel. He doesn't care if you understand divine grace, so long as that grace doesn't transform your life and impel you to share it with the world, so long as that grace becomes a license for sin, for you to run in your own ways and follow your own heart. If you know your own hearts, words of Abraham Kuyper will resonate with you this morning when he said, "Our heart is continually inclined to rebel against the Lord our God, so ready to rebel that, oh, so gladly were it but for a single day, we would take from his hands the reins of supreme rule, imagining that we would manage things far better and direct them far more effectively than God." You don't realize that about your heart. You don't know your heart. It's sobering to think about, friends. The number of times in the narrative plotline of Nick's life, how many times the word of God has come and then the narrative has gone, "But Nick. But Nick. But Nick. But Nick. But Nick." as if to say, God, I know better than you. I'll take the reins from here. Thank you very much. You see, we are all Jonahs, descending into disaster for our disobedience. And that is what makes the message that is entrusted to Jonah in verse 2 so precious. If we could just have ears to hear it, so precious. Because what is this message but the gospel? Maybe you're new to Christianity here this morning and you think to yourself, what is the gospel? What is that? Well, the late theologian J.I. Packer once defined the gospel when asked with three simple words, perhaps the most concise definition you could give. God saves sinners. What is the gospel? God saves sinners. He doesn't save those who think they are righteous because of their ethnicity or their religious ceremonies or their doctrinal pedigree. He doesn't save those who think they are morally superior to the world. He saves those who recognize in the depths of their hearts, they recognize, do you recognize this? That you are a rebel, a hell-worthy rebel that deserves God's curse, and so am I. That is what we are by nature. It is a message of astounding compassion to those who don't deserve anything but judgment. And it is a message that, through all the twists and turns of the irony in this book, we come to see already in verse 3 that Jonah, as a representative of the entire nation of Israel, Jonah is entirely ignorant of. He doesn't get the gospel. God's prophet is ignorant of God's gospel. And God's nation is ignorant of God's gospel. As such, Jonah and Israel, they serve as foils for the true servant of Yahweh, Jesus Christ. Being the eternal Son of God, he was commissioned by his Father to come into the world to warn and to rescue sinners. Unlike Jonah, he wouldn't be called to travel a mere 500 or 600 miles. He would travel from the highest heavens, descending all the way to this earth and being born in a nowhere town in Galilee, Nazareth, just 5 miles from Jonah's birthplace in Gath-Hepher, another Galilean town. He came, friends, understanding that this descent to the earth would take him all the way to the grave, that the very ones he came to save would reject his message, and with a satanic brutality that rivaled the Assyrians, they would torture him to death. Why would God's faithful servants suffer this fate? Well, because like Jonah, he was a representative of sinful Israel. And not just sinful Israel, but the sinful nations. That's us. He would descend into our disaster for our disobedience so that we might be saved, delivered from it, so that we might be turned around in repentance back towards the face of God, no longer running, no longer hiding, no longer arrogant, no longer rebelling, but transformed by redeeming grace. A grace that is so sweet, friends. If you know this grace, you know it is so sweet you can't possibly keep it to yourself. A grace that transforms you. A grace that enlists you in God's service. Speaking for him because he has spoken to you. Giving your all to him because he has given your all, his all to you. seeking the lost because he has sought you. We see here that God's redeemed people are often at odds with God's redeeming purpose for the nations. If it was true of the northern kingdom of Israel in Jonah's day, it can just as much be true in the OPC. It can just as much be true in Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. It can just as much be true of you and of me. But God's purpose in this little book that is literally pulsing with irony, I hope you're beginning to already see it. His purpose is that we would be shocked into the fresh realization of his saving compassion. A compassion that would then compel us and really propel us into carrying out his saving purposes in the world. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we think this morning of the name that you revealed to Moses on the holy mountain. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, we need your help to really grapple with that self-revelation, to really grapple with who you are in the gospel. Our hearts are so prone to unbelief. Like Jonah, we are both the prodigal son and the legalistic son. We both run from you and then we're puffed up with pride, thinking that we deserve your blessing because of who we are and what we've done. We confess, Lord, that at its root, these twin errors of antinomianism and legalism, these twin errors are a failure to reckon with your gospel compassion. And so we pray that you would shock us by it this morning. That you would grip our hearts. You would change and transform us. Oh, do not leave us as we are, Lord. And do not allow us to go the way of Israel of old. We just thank you for this little book. We drive it deep into our hearts this week and over the upcoming month. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things.